I think that the most common question I hear as a pastor, more than anything else, from Christian, from non-Christian, doesn't matter. Why does God allow bad things to happen? When this question comes from a non-Christian, it usually is in the form of a skeptical attack, some sort of proof or argument that there isn't really a God, right? It goes kind of like this. If God is good and all-powerful, then why are there bad things? If there's bad things, then God must not be good or all-powerful. See, therefore, there's no God. Haha, I gotcha. It's a classic argument. It's quite old. It's nothing new. It always surprises me that those who make it act like they just came up with it. It's over hundreds of years old. It's called the problem of evil. And it's a fair problem if you don't care what the scriptures say and you just want to make stuff up. Just argue from reason alone. When Christians ask this question, it's usually not quite with that in mind. It's usually drawn instead from pain, from an event that has happened in their life which has made them have to wrestle with it personally. We all are aware that there's evil stuff going on, right? But we kind of ignore that, sadly, I suppose. But then when it strikes close to home, we ask, why is this happening to me? Why did God allow this to happen to me? And it's the same question. It's the same unbelief. Now, before you get too upset that I just called everyone basically an unbeliever, acknowledge this, that that's what a sinner is. If you, before you do come to divine service and receive the Lord's Supper, confess yourself to be a poor, miserable sinner, it means you're a poor, miserable unbeliever. That according to your own flesh, according to your own heart, according to your own works, you have nothing to give to God, even now as a Christian. You are fully reliant upon Him for His mercy and grace, and whatever faith you have, which Christian you do, lives with that unbelief, in a joined, marvelous nature, or two natures, really, of being both saint and sinner. That's believer and unbeliever. The mystery of the Christian life is that you are simultaneously believer and unbeliever. Well, how can that be? Well, how can a lot of things be? Yeah, we just caught a butterfly. Well, I shouldn't say that. We just caught a caterpillar this week. My wife was cleaning the vines that were growing over the front of our house, and she found this caterpillar hanging upside down, just about ready to form a chrysalis. She caught the vine, put it in a jar, and then within a bit, what was it, 10 minutes, 15 minutes? Boom, chrysalis. There, the kids all got to watch it scrape. But it reminded me of the impossibility of this thing. A bit of a tangent here, but one of the best arguments against the idea of macroevolution being in any way reasonable, is the butterfly. No single mutation animal would have the single mutation to spin itself into a tomb and dissolve itself with acid, including all of its bodily organs from the inside, with like the exception of like two little organs, and then create anew a brand new, totally different organism that then also was able to mate with a second organism of the same type. Your math just falls apart here if you're talking about macroevolution, the general evolution of the species. It just doesn't work. You can't explain the butterfly. Even as Christians, I can't explain the butterfly. It's insane to watch this thing. So also, there are many things that are, well, beyond our explanation. And one of them is God's own existence, who He is. One of them is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. One of them is the fact that you're a saint and a sinner. That you're a believer and an unbeliever. Now, to bring this all back home to the problem of evil. That within you, that unbeliever will ask this question, why did God let this happen? Even though, if you've been catechized, you should know that there is a very good and strong reason for why bad things continue to happen and how this continuing of bad things happening is only temporary. And it is in order that He might stop them from happening in a way that doesn't involve sending you to hell. Because if God is going to stop evil from happening without saving you from it first, then you're part of the evil. And so He has to actually destroy you too. So the skeptic with his problem of evil saying, why doesn't God just get rid of all the evil? Is like, well, the answer is because He loves you. And He doesn't want to destroy you. And so He hasn't yet. He's held His hand in order to do the work it takes to save you from yourself. Which, of course, is Christ dying on the cross as you, rising from the dead for you, and then sending this truth to be declared to you as a promise, as a gift, as a covenant of grace. And you see this attitude that would cause God to do this for you In today's gospel reading from Mark chapter 6, when Jesus, having tried to escape the crowds who just won't leave him alone, and they really are after a bread god, as Luther would call it at this point, they just know he's going to do more good stuff. They just want their sicknesses healed. They just want their birthdays blessed. They just want to get some stuff and then they'll go on their way. They're not really looking for a Messiah to die for them. They're not really looking to repent of their sin. He's healing them anyway, but he's exhausted. He's a guy. He's a dude, he's a man, he's God too, but man, he's tired. So he tries to get away, and they go to a desolate place, to a desert. No one will follow us to a desert, that would be folly. And the people run after him and follow him there, and he gets there. He gets to his vacation, right? He just wants an afternoon off. He gets to his vacation spot, and he sees a host. 5,000 men, which if you add the women and children, you're looking at closer to 10,000 people at least. And they're just there waiting for him, and what does he do? What would you do? What would you do if on your day off, your vacation time, your plan, you've spent a lot of time ready to go on this trip, and you get there, and your boss is there with a pile of paperwork? How would you feel? Right? Would you be excited? Or you get there, and the family wants to talk about some old thing and drag it up, and now we all have to deal with hard emotions. We're at a beach, for goodness sake. Can't we just sit here and be happy? No, we can't. How do you feel then? Well, Christ, I mean, he's better than us, right? But still, he's a man. So he sees this, he's just got to be like, right? And yet, what does the text say about him as he sighs? That in the heart of that sigh, he has compassion on them. That when he looks out and he sees broken humans doing what broken humans do, being selfish, his heart goes out to them because he sees that they are like sheep without a shepherd. He sees that in their evil, in their unbelief, they are confused and lost. That they are so evil that they don't really know how evil they are. And this is, I shouldn't say so evil, but this is a distinction between us and, say, the demons, us and the devil. The devil knows exactly what he's doing. Most of us are just so inwardly focused on our belly that we have no idea what we're doing. We're following patterns and habits and emotions all the time. We're blinded. And he sees that. And he knows he made you, but he didn't make you for that. He made you to be a servant. That is, to be one who loves, one who only loves. And that means not looking at your belly, but looking out, looking at everyone around you, seeing who's closest, and wanting to meet their need. That's what he made for you, and he knows that that's an utter joy to live like that. Yet he sees you staring at your belly. He sees the crowd staring at their bellies. And what does he do? He loves anyway. He has grace and mercy anyway. He doesn't get angry and rage. But he gives them what they need, which includes, in this case, two things. And the first is not bread, right? The first, what does he do first? He teaches. He continues to proclaim what he's been proclaiming all along in Mark's gospel, really in all the gospels, but in Mark's gospel very clearly, that the reign of God, the activity of God, the inbreaking of God's power is right at that moment for the sake of the salvation of the whole world. Now, does that mean he's actually saying, I'm the Messiah? Well, maybe not with those words, but he's effectively saying, I'm the Messiah. I'm that heir to David's branch that you heard about in the Jeremiah text from today. The one who is our righteousness, right? He is our goodness. He is our salvation. I'm that. Or at least, now's the moment that that's all here, and oh, look, I healed you. So put two and two together. He does that first. Because as one who cares for his sheep, he wants to give them what they need. And what we need is not for the temporary evil to be taken away from us right now. We do not need for death and suffering and decay to be removed from our lives. I know that's what we all think we need. I'm no different. I think so too. I spend all day, every day trying to get rid of the death and decay. But that's not actually what I need. What I need is to believe that it is already defeated in the resurrection of Jesus. And that no matter what I see and what I experience now, even though I die, yet I will live. And that even though I suffer, yet this is God's strength. Even though I find weakness in myself, this is God's wisdom, not to make me wise and strong, but to show me that he is wise and strong, powerful to save even through the power of a cross. If God were to take away all of our suffering now, because we are still sinners, we would not believe that. We would stop. And we would say, look, everything's A-okay. The world is fine, just the way it is. I'm great. And as a result, we would not pay attention to the true God and his word. We would continue in our path. Why were Adam and Eve cast out of the garden? And this is, by the way, why evolution is such a disaster. It destroys Genesis 1 through 3. What happened in Genesis 1 through 3? After the fall, they're still in a perfect world. And so God must take from them the tree of what? The tree of life. Yes, they eat of it and be caught in their sinful condition, and yet in this perfect world. And so he sends them out, and he puts flaming swords between them and paradise, between them and the garden. He sends them out to where the thorns and the thistles and the suffering and the death are. And this is so that we would have our gut checked or our head knocked. That trying to be gods for ourselves, we would fail. And in that failing, in that crushing beneath the hammer of God's law, there might be a moment where the grace and salve of his mercy can seep between the cracks in our hard and broken hearts. And there give real life, again, life which is not about me and how much I want to live good, but is just about truth, which is for you the truth that you are not good, but that Christ is good. He's good for you, and that is sufficient. You might have noticed, maybe you didn't, that a number of the texts around the gospel today, not the Ephesians text, but the rest of them, have a similar theme that flows out of this verse, that he saw them and his heart went out to them because they were as sheep without a shepherd. And that theme is the idea of the shepherd. In fact, we chanted what has to be the all-time favorite psalm, right? Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. As a pastor, again, I kind of get tired of this. I shouldn't, because it's a wonderful thing, but I really get tired of funerals always picking that psalm. Like, I want someone to pick Psalm 118 or something like that. It never is going to happen. It's always Psalm 23. But there's a good reason for that. Because it's not just that the language is beautiful and that the King James language makes it even more beautiful. It's because it's a psalm of tremendous hope and trust and knowledge. Well, in any case, as a result of that shepherd idea, the Psalm 23 is selected as the psalm we would sing today. We sang a hymn which was also appointed for the day, "The Lord's My Shepherd, I'll Not Want," which is just Psalm 23 laid out as a rhyming couplet, as it were. What I want you to see is how this has been done on purpose by the liturgy to emphasize that in Mark's gospel, after he says he sees them as sheep without a shepherd, there's a number of things that happen that have him fulfilling the psalm. What does the Lord who is your shepherd, who makes it so you not want, also make you do? Lie down in green pastures. And what does Jesus do to the crowds? He makes them sit down on the green grass. Only Mark says that. The green grass. In the middle of nowhere, there's green grass. And Jesus finds it and puts the people on it. And then the psalm says, he prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies. And what does Jesus do on the green grass? It gives them all the food that they could possibly need. So much food for it to be entirely unbelievable again. More miraculous than a chrysalis. And this in itself is stunning and worth spending a little bit of time on. He has just sent out his apostles in previous chapters to the people of the Jews in the Galilee area with the power to do miracles. He's given them the power to do miracles. So when they come to him and say, we should send these people away, it's a little heartless. I mean, they haven't really put two and two together. But when he says back to them, no, give them some food, like, it's not a radical thing for him to say. Like, if I was God and I put my hand on you and I said, I authorize you to do magical, supernatural, almighty powers for the sake of the whatever you think is right now, you got the power to make food if you need to. Right? It's there. The power is there. They just don't, they're just like us. They don't believe. They don't understand in any renewed way what's going on. So he teaches them the lesson, as it were. He said, well, how much food do you actually have? And 5 loaves and 2 fish. He commands them to sit on the green grass. He goes down by hundreds and fifties. This is more connected to a Moses image, by the way. You might remember that Moses, when he organizes the people of Israel, puts them by hundreds and by fifties and by tens. So there's a little of that going on here as well. But then you have this just impossible thing. He takes 5 pieces of bread. This wouldn't have been, you know, Wonder Bread slice. This is this kind of ancient world, possibly a little bit harder, possibly more like a flatbread. But he takes it and he breaks it. Looks up to heaven and he breaks it. Now, is there another theme there? Have you heard that somewhere else? That perhaps on the night he was betrayed, after he broke the bread, right, gave thanks, then he gives it to the disciples. Similar kind of language here, but of a foreshadow. And they divide it among them all. And it looks like our text ends here in the bulletin, but I read a little more from the book. What was left afterwards? And this is the most marvelous thing of all. That he hands out the food, he feeds 5,000 men and women, 5,000 men, and then the men and the women and the children all beyond, with these 5 pieces of bread, and then they gather the leftovers, and they have more at the end than they did at the start. So much more, they got to put it in baskets. 12 baskets full, which again throws an Old Testament number your way. He was Moses a moment ago in 50s and 100s with the 12 tribes of Israel, and now he's got 5,000 plus men and women in 50s and 100s, and they've got these 12 baskets. So there's all sorts of overtones. The Old Testament is entirely being fulfilled. But for us, rationalist modern people, again, there's this bread. Where'd this bread come from? How? It's not possible, right? So I understand why the modern skeptic doesn't like to believe that God created man out of nothing in 6 days. I get it. What I don't get is why one would want to be a modern skeptic and a Christian and believe that Jesus didn't create the world in 6 days, but that he fed 5,000 people with 5 pieces of bread. Because I think that's actually more weird. I think an almighty God can do what he wants in 6 days. I think a human being with 5 pieces of bread can't do this, right? Why would you believe this? And yet it is, well, because he is God. And perhaps the other most marvelous thing in all of this is that it's more than just what he can do with bread. It's what he can do with everything. It's what he can do with his own body. One of the big arguments against believing that the Lord's Supper is the body and blood of Jesus comes out of the Calvinist tradition. Calvin wasn't an all bad guy, but he got a few things wrong, I think. And one of the things he gets wrong is he says that because Jesus has ascended to heaven as a man, sitting on the right hand of God's throne up there, therefore, he can't also be here on this altar in the bread. Because a human body can only be in one place at one time. And that is the thrust of the argument. That's the whole argument. For why it's a symbol or why it's a spiritual eating or anything else like that. It's because Jesus is stuck in heaven. And he can't do with a human body anything other than you can normally do with a human body. And my question to the Calvinist then is, how did he do this with the bread? Because if he can do it with the bread, why can't he do it with his body? Where is your consistency in believing all the scripture is going to come from? Yes? Now for you, Christian, what should you take from this today? We should take this first, what I said before. That God's attitude toward you in whatever unbelief you find yourself at any moment of the day is grace. That he sees you as one of his sheep, and he sees himself as your shepherd, and he has in the body of Jesus already achieved and taken care of everything you could possibly need for all of eternity. It's an absolute promise that no matter what you see or feel in this present age will bring itself to pass as a full experience on the last day when he comes again, that hope for which we look. Take that first. Take from that then, since you know that this has been done for you, that your questions about the world, while they might be reasonable, are nothing as compared to what he can actually do to overcome them. And that finally, what he has done to overcome them is something that he even puts directly into your mouth, if not weekly, then on a regular basis. That flesh and blood, who is the kingdom of God, having achieved all that you need, now binds himself permanently to you, so that yea, though you die, yet you will live, because the Lord is your shepherd. And even though you walk through this valley of death, you have nothing to fear. The table is prepared for you to eat in the presence of all of your enemies, and on that last day, goodness and mercy, they will come flowing in abundance and follow you for all eternity. Not just you only, you plural, you us, you church throughout the world, the one foundation of whom is Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus, amen.